All right, I think everyone has found Genesis chapter 7. I will not have you stand today as we read this because it's a long passage, but please follow along as I read Genesis 7, 1 through 24. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Please pray with me. I'm so thankful, Father, that you have, with your Son, as he tells us in the book of John, given us your Spirit. Without him, we would be hopelessly lost. Thank you that he is the agent of the new birth. Thank you that he was the agent for Moses and David and Paul and every other biblical writer to write down your inspired words. And thank you that among so many other things, he is the agent to bring understanding to our hearts as your word is preached. So this is the voice of God, even though it is the fallible voice of Steve speaking. The words of God are being spoken, heard by human ears, but with the help of your Spirit. So please, Spirit, do a great work. Stir our hearts. Bring us understanding. Encourage us. Reorient our thoughts to what Jesus has done. Bring repentance when necessary. Glorify Jesus. It is in his name, for he is our treasure, that we pray. Amen. Most of you have been struck and stirred by the extent of wickedness evidenced at Stoneman Douglas High School this week, when Nicholas Cruz extinguished the lives of 17 people. It's becoming commonplace for us to see demonstrations of evil and wickedness like that. But it reminds us of the exhaustiveness of the wickedness of the human heart, which has existed since the first bite of fruit. And now, three chapters later, we find out what God does to sin. And it should shock us when we read through Genesis chapter 7 and realize that every single person on the earth, except eight, was killed because of how sinful they were. But even in that, the glory of the gospel is magnified in waters of judgment, a man of obedience, and an ark of safety. So, though the flood is horrifying and exhaustive as God judges sin, the ark is a perfect place of safety. This portrays the safety and rest God gives us in Jesus. Both now, right now we're in the ark, and when he decisively judges all sin. And then we will be in the ark too. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 10. The week of preparation depicts the magnitude of what is about to happen. Noah's been building this ark. People have different guesses on how long it's taken him. When you take some of the dates in Genesis 5 and 6 and how old Noah is and those things, somewhere around 100 years, give or take. He's been building this ark for that long, and now it comes to the last week. You've experienced things like that, right? When you've waited a long, long, long time for something. Ann mentioned to me this morning that she needed pictures of our wedding to show her kids in class. So Hattie, look forward to Miss Ann showing you pictures of when we got married almost 25 years ago. Adults ask her about those. It's an interesting dynamic. But, you know, we waited. We were together in college a long time, then engaged for quite a while, waiting and waiting and waiting for that time. And then those last few days seemed like an eternity as you're waiting for that final day. The week finally has come when God says to Noah, it's about to happen. But it's demonstrating the magnitude of what's about to go on. Construction of the ark's finished, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. This observed practical righteousness that you see in verse 1, I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation, as we discussed last week, comes from a positional righteousness by faith. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 have already said that Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. He demonstrates a righteousness that God sees, but that is only because he has demonstrated trust in God and his promise, which gives him this positional righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 explains that Noah became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So God will not see you as acting righteously unless you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. For we know that the scripture tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Noah is seen by God as being righteous because of a trust in God and his promise, and a trust in his heir who will eventually give him his own righteousness, even though he doesn't know who that heir is. His righteousness does not make his household righteous either. Verse 1, God sees Noah and all of his household and tells them to go into the ark, but Noah's righteousness does not make his household righteous. They must have expressed faith too. However, there is an effect. As Noah expresses faith in God and lives out the practicality of that righteousness, there is an effect on his family. I was talking to my brother earlier this week about our family and the faith that they have demonstrated, my mom and dad and their faith, and then four sons who have put their faith in Jesus and their families. And we were talking about, you know, even though I don't even know how many grandkids my parents have, you know, my three brothers and I are kids, even though there may be dips and valleys and seasons and things with those kids, we can have every expectation that God will fulfill his promises. That doesn't mean there's a guarantee people will be saved. But within families who have faith, who have a positional righteousness, and then the practicality of that righteousness, we can have every expectation that our kids will come to faith. And that is a great glory in this church, which is populated by more unregenerate kids probably right now than there are saved adults. We can have every confidence that these kids that Michael gathers around him every single Sunday and tells about faith will eventually come to a faith because of the righteous effect of those who live gospel-oriented lives. And that comes just as in practical senses by you living out the implications of the gospel and reminding the kids that they need to put their faith in Jesus. There's an effect of a righteous person. His family is affected. We'll talk more on that later. Verse 2, God says to Noah, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals and a pair of animals that aren't clean. Verse 3, and then 7 pairs of birds to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. The clean animals, if you want to read more on this, it's in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 47. Don't turn there now. Are for sacrifice. We're going to find that actually in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, when Noah gives a sacrifice when he gets off of the boat. So the clean animals, more of them, are for sacrifice. Probably some of the birds, too, could be used for sacrifice. They're included in, some of them are included in clean animals. And then possibly, maybe they could be for food, even as Noah gets off the ark. This is only conjecture, but chapter 9, verse 3 indicates that every moving thing shall be for food within the parameters of clean animals we find later in Leviticus chapter 11. And so men started to become meat eaters after Genesis chapter 9. So possibly God gives more of them so that eating them won't depopulate them, right? Because let's say there are 2 armadillos on the ark, and Noah eats those when he gets off the boat. No more armadillos. But the 7 would indicate that you can eat them when you get off the ark, but then also, obviously, the magnitude is these are going to be sacrificed. It's interesting that God continues to emphasize the necessity of atonement. We already found that in chapter 3, verse 21, with Adam and Eve, when an animal is killed so that they can wear clothes and be covered. We've already found that in chapter 4, verse 4, when Abel gives a sacrifice of a dead animal and Cain doesn't. And it doesn't end, does it? The necessity for a substitute will continue all through Genesis, all through the law, obviously ending up in the better substitute. There's sacrifice connected to rescue and safety. There's sacrifice connected to rescue and safety. But this is only a shadow. And Noah could have no idea that this sacrifice that he would make when he finally gets off the boat after a year would be pointing to a greater sacrifice, which would ultimately give Noah his safety and gives you and me safety too. Verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot from the face of the ground. Then God says in verse 5, or the text says, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah continues to obey. Chapter 6, verse 22 has said that. Chapter 7, verse 16 will say that. Verse 6, Noah is 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. A lifetime of faith that truly knows God's grace continues to see God's faithfulness. Experience that? Those of us who've put our trust wholly leaning on only Christ's righteousness, we continue to see God's faithfulness. 600 years. I don't know, obviously, when Noah put his faith in God and his promises, but a long time. He's 600 years old now, and he, like Enoch, has walked with God for a long time and seen God's faithfulness. And this next year will not be an exception to God's faithfulness as Noah rests in a place of safety. And so again, that reminds us that faith has a vision of God's faithfulness in whatever is coming the next year, or the next day, or whatever the season of life we're in. Verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then verses 8 and 9 reiterate, kind of repeating the clean and the unclean animals. And then verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. This is a week of great magnitude. Something big is about to go down. All of these elements stress that judgment and salvation are getting closer. And then come, and everything will be affected by the largest catastrophe ever. We're reminded of the patience of God even in this last week. But then also we're reminded of the surety of impending judgment. But going along with that, and it can't be separated, is the guarantee of safety. For as a period of time, 7 days leads to the flood starting, so too a period of time is leading to something when God does way more than a global flood. But it also reminds us that, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, a period of time led to when your flood, your judgment, would finally be put on the head of the greater Noah, so that he could suffer the judgment that you and I deserve, so that you and I could be included in an ark of safety. In chapter 9, verse 15, after Noah has gotten off the ark, God says to him, I'm never going to do this to the earth again. But there's a period of time coming, and in a sense, we're in that 7 days, when God's not going to judge the earth with water. He's going to judge the earth with fire and everything else that is included when he finally, eventually wipes out sin. But those who have had sin wiped out on the head of their Savior will be safe. Oh, how compelling is that? Big deal's about to happen, verses 1 through 10 indicate. Number 2, the waters of judgment depict God's view of sin and foreshadow final wrath. Verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And then verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, this is the first date given in Scripture, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. It seems to be, when you look at what Scripture has said up to this point, that there has not been what we know as rain up to this point. Possibly a mist, the Bible actually mentions, a mist that's coming up to water the plants of the ground. So, the fountains of the deep opening up, earthquakes that are involved with that, the reservoirs maybe that existed in the above the atmosphere, kind of creating this greenhouse effect, this canopy, everything from below and above comes to inundate the earth with catastrophe. That word catastrophe is a big deal. Catastrophe is starting to happen. Verse 12, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now I know sometimes, especially last summer, we think we know what rain is. This was much different. Water coming from above that's never been seen before. Water coming from below that's never been seen before, so that all of the earth is covered by God's waters of judgment. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. Again, coming from above and below. The waters increased. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. You'll notice that 40 is a number that continues to appear. 40 days of non-stop catastrophe. 40 is a big deal in Scripture. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The spies checking out Canaan. They're in Canaan for 40 days. For every single day that they show disobedience, Israel gets a year. Wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. So this 40 days turning into a year that the ark is on the waters with no land is about wrath. What God feels about sin. And all of those other 40-day periods were connected to sin. But, this is interesting, chapter 8, verses 20 and 21 indicates that it is only after a sacrifice that God promises to not again do this. Because God did not finally exhaustively judge every person's sin in the flood. There were 8 people in an ark who were sinners. But we fast forward several hundred years ago, and we find someone else who went through 40 days in a wilderness, and then sometime after that 40 days, completed a sacrifice so that God will not say to Noah, I'll no longer judge the earth. He will say to you and me, I will not judge you. If we put our faith in Jesus. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. For us smug Americans, that's 22 feet. The language indicates that this was worldwide. Now, probably if some of you have studied these things and watched the videos, maybe the mountains weren't as big before the earthquakes created upheaval, all those types of things. Even if Everest was Everest back then at 29,000 feet, the indication from Scripture is that everything was covered. That would fit with the theology of this. Every single person needs to be extinguished, save those who were on the ark. So we believe that the flood was not just some local thing in the Near East, that it genuinely was worldwide. Because the point is that God's judgment for sin was a big deal. This is what God does to sin. We have no idea how many people were living on the earth at that time. All we know is that there were at least 9, right? Noah and his family on the ark, and at least one person who gets extinguished, breath of life. Probably a couple more than that. Tens of millions? I have no idea. How long had people been being fruitful? And then how fruitful were they being? And how far had they spread out? We have no idea. But we do know that every single one of them was a wicked rebel against a holy God, and this is what God does to their sin. Prevailed keeps being used. It's in verses 18 and 19 and 20. This idea of judgment being complete on those who are getting it. By the way, this would have a specific impact for Israel who had walked through the Red Sea. And as they're walking through the Red Sea, they're not getting judged. They're walking through safely. And then as soon as they're done, they see what inundating, catastrophic waters do to sinners. They're about to cross the Jordan going into Canaan to conquer it so they can have every confidence that the God of water is going to part the Jordan too so that they can go and be obedient and rest in God. If God could do that, he could do what lies ahead. Well, how much more do we need that? If God could do this, and also if he can keep the righteous safe when he's doing it, how much more can I trust his sovereign purposes for my life, no matter what? I mentioned this Wednesday night, and this is just devastating. I got a cousin, I haven't talked to him in years. His wife, going through clinical depression, killed herself. What hope is there when we face the absolute devastation of life unless we believe that the God of the water will continue to take care of those who are in the ark? Like in Exodus chapter 14, when Israel crosses through the Red Sea, the enemies are obliterated and God's people are safe. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. All birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that's on the face of the ground. Man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, they're blotted from the earth. Obviously, the Bible's not trying to be a scientific manual here. We understand that there were sea-dwelling animals that obviously continued to live, but the point is the exhaustiveness of what happens to the earth because man is so sinful. And this is what God does to sin. I want to again remind us, this is what God does to sin. And that is why we continue to rehearse the gospel to ourselves and sing it and speak it to each other and speak it to ourselves. Because this is what God did to his only son, because you and I are sinners. And if you think the flood was bad on those who got it, should that not cause us to fall to our knees in wonder that the only righteous person ever, the Son of God, got your flood and way much more than the flood so that you could be considered a son or daughter by faith? And it also reminds us that God will do way more than this in final judgment when he leaves no stone unturned and sin finally will be eradicated. And every single person who died in the flood, and every single person who has died since then, and every single person who will die then who is not in Christ will receive the torment of hell forever. That's what God does to sin. How should that affect us? Well, as I mentioned, it should compel gratitude. It also should compel not sinning. My goodness, we talk so much about living within the righteousness of Christ, and we are gospel-saturated people, but there should never be a time when a gospel-saturated person takes advantage of that and thinks, I can just live the way I want to. It's called antinomianism. It's a big word that just describes that you really don't understand grace. If this is what God does to sin, how in the world could I, as a recipient of the grace, an ark dweller, commit the sin that my good Father, who has saved me in spite of how wicked I am, how much he hates that? No, I know I'm never going to do that perfectly. I'm so thankful that I'm covered by the blood of Christ when I do, but I should hate it the way God hates it. And I also, as we mentioned so often, should be sharing with those who still are flood getters that there is hope in an ark of safety if they will trust in the one who shed his blood. Lived a life of obedience that is antithetical to all of those who live lives of wickedness. Died as a substitute and rose again to give life, to give safety, to give rescue to all those who will put their faith in him alone. I think probably there's some people in Nikiski and Kenai and Soldotna in Nepal, in Spain, Ukraine, Finland, and everywhere else that are children of wrath right now who desperately need the message of an ark of safety. Verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. God set a time of judgment to accomplish his purpose. We're going to find in chapter 8, moving into chapter 9, that it starts to recede, but the time of Noah being on the ark is about a year. But God sets this time of judgment to accomplish his purpose. In any sense, I mentioned that not every person's sin was finally judged here, because Noah and his family, their sin's not judged. There, it's judged in Jesus as believers. But we're reminded that even though as far as life and breath, man was judged completely here, we also understand that moving forward to a greater degree, a theological, a doctrinal degree, that man will never, sinful man will never finally atone for his sin. That's why hell's eternal. That's a scary thought for us to think that someone could be under the wrath of God forever and never, ever be able to atone for that sin. By the way, Revelation tells us that even when God is judging the earth during the end times, that man still looks at his Creator and hates him. So it's not like after 100 years of judgment in hell, someone would say, I'm repentant. They still hate God. Man will never finally atone for his sin, even in hell. Which again reminds us how glorious it is that the one who was a man, but also the one who was a God, did exhaust the cup that you and I should be drinking forever. It's done. Hallelujah. Again, as I mentioned, this must be explained within the context of what the rest of the Bible says about it being the picture of final judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 24:37, For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about judgment when he comes to judge the earth. 2 Peter 2:5 connects Noah and the flood to the final day of judgment. Obviously, Revelation also. Even when we look out at the earth, we see the fossil record. We're going through mountains and we see the strata, the layers, the breccia, all of the things that demonstrate that catastrophe happened. This earth, as beautiful as it is a reminder that it is a result of God judging sin, and one day he will terminate it. And by the way, should that not thrill us that finally the sin that so easily besets us, God will finally do what the flood didn't do? Because Noah's going to come off the boat a sinner. It doesn't take long for him and Ham to sin. We, in a sense, in the end, will never come off the boat. We're going to be safe and sinless forever when God terminates sin. These next two points demonstrate how God does that in the flood and forever. God saves his people through one obedient individual. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Then skip down to 13 through 16. Noah enters the ark, his family, and the animals are saved in relation to him. He is the one through whom God is effecting salvation. Verse 15, they go into the ark with Noah. Verse 16, as God had commanded him. And then verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. God's the one who shuts the door. Verse 23, only Noah's left, and those who were with him in the ark. Salvation is effected, it's demonstrated through the one man, through one obedient individual. There is rescue and the one, and then those who are with him. That's another theme in Genesis. Joseph? Joseph is the rescuer, and then his family participates in that. We go on to Exodus, the other books of the law. Moses is the one in whom God effects rescue. We go on after Moses, the one who comes after him, Joshua, conquering the promised land through one man. God effects rescue in those who are with him. Book of Judges, you even see that. These judges who were incredibly sinful, God is rescuing through individuals. David is an individual of that. When all of Israel stands cowering at the feet of a giant, and one man conquers the giant. I heard Matt Chandler say, you're not David. You're the cowering Israelites who need a David. Because the reality that David, Esther and Mordecai, Joshua, Moses, Joseph, and Noah are all demonstrations of this. Noah and his family will exit the ark in this recreated world with sin. They're bringing sin out of the ark. So, though God is picturing saving a group of people through one individual who is obedient, Noah's not the perfectly obedient individual, because he exits the ark with sin. And as Don said, as we were singing this morning, we are reminded that after he had paid the penalty for all of his sheep, for all of his children, after being dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights, the Son of God comes out sinless. So that all of those who are with the obedient individual are safe. Romans 5:19 proves that. By one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's Noah's wife and sons' wives. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Are you floored by the fact that he's included you in his obedience and in his safety? Again, hallelujah, what a Savior. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it should destroy self-righteousness and pride to think that we should be overcome by the waters of judgment. Yet only by mercy we're in the ark. That should obliterate the "I think, I believe, or I do better than that person." Because were it not for mercy, I'd be drowning. You have only, if you are a believer, by mercy been included in the safety of rescue. God saves his people through one obedient individual, but we know, as I mentioned, that Noah is not finally the perfect obedient individual. We need a better Noah. And finally, the ark is a place of perfect safety from the waters of judgment. It's not, though we believe that Noah was as good of a carpenter as Daniel. Not Daniel in the book of Daniel, Daniel Lamb. It is not the sturdiness of the ark alone that is the protection. If God wanted to, he could have made Noah build an ark out of papier mâché. God is the protection. But the ark is his means. So also, Paul explains this in Galatians 6:14 when he says, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the means by which God has been my protector and my safety and my salvation. I will only boast in the cross, the means by which God and his Son provide safety through judgment." Verse 16, God shuts him in. I've heard people say that there was not a handle on the inside of the ark, for the Lord is the one who shuts him in. You get to chapter 8 and 9, and Noah's opening and closing the door, so I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But there's a big deal that Noah's finally not the Savior. The ark's finally not the Savior. God is. So God shuts him in and keeps him safe. Verse 17, the waters increase and bear up the ark. The ark rises high above the earth. Oh, what an incredible picture that as the waters of judgment, the ark stands, as the waters of judgment are coming, the ark is standing above them. The place of safety was lifted up as the judgment increased. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, another picture, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will not suffer the waters of judgment or hell, but have eternal life. Verse 18, again, the ark floats on the face of the waters. The judgment was exhaustive on those who received it, but the place of safety was sure. And then verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. I was talking to some people earlier this week that I hope that this doesn't get repetitive. I hope that every time we look at one of these stories and it points us to Jesus, it does not bore you. Four, just as much and even more so as Noah and his wife, and his sons and their wives needed a place of safety when wrath came. Brothers and sisters, you and I can trust in the fact that by faith we have entered an ark and God has shut us in and we're safe. We're safe. And then the implications of that are, well, there's more than I could mention, but let me just mention a couple. We allow this to again inform our perspective on this sin that God hates so much. We make ourselves aware of how God is long-suffering as he stores up final wrath. And there are still those who will believe by the message of the gospel. We trust in God's sovereign and redemptive purposes no matter what the flood is. For if we are safely in the ark, that informs our perspective on God's purposes in our lives. He's already demonstrated by shutting us into the ark that he's for us. And then, as always, we are amazed at the rescue that one man has provided. For we are united to the obedient one by faith. And you and I, if we've trusted Christ, will never, ever face judgment. Are you listening to me? If you feel like God is judging you for a sin that you just cannot get rid of, or God's angry with you, or God has it in for you, if you are in Christ, you will never face judgment. Doesn't mean we won't face discipline that God does because he loves us. But God, brothers and sisters, Christians, believe this. God is not angry at you. He loves you in his Son. You're in the ark. You can rest in that. And then finally, if you have not placed all of your trust in the better Noah, the better ark, Jesus, as the only place of safety, today would be the day that you understand that you are included, as all the rest of us are, by nature in these individuals who are mentioned in Genesis chapter 7, whom God extinguishes. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just once, but by nature and a million, billion times. And we justly deserve the wrath that is infinitely worse than a flood. Forever. But God has provided a place of safety. Not in a boat, but in his Son, who perfectly, Jesus, as he came as a man, perfectly lived a righteous life. It amazes me. He never, ever sinned. Never had a sinful millisecond of a thought. And that is absolutely essential for those of us who have lived a lifetime of sin. He never sinned. And then after having lived and never sinning, he got the judgment that sinners deserve by being crushed by his Father on the cross as a lamb who was a substitute. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead as having defeated sin, so that those who deserve the flood, those who deserve eternal wrath, can by putting their trust in him, coming to this one who is the better Noah, who is the better ark, and saying, I can't do it on my own. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And putting my trust in him and turning away from that sin, I can forever find an ark of safety. So, the glory of the gospel is indeed magnified in waters of judgment. A man, not Noah, Finally, a man of obedience and an ark of safety. Again, let me say hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. You are our treasure. Again, reorient our thoughts to glorying in who you are and what you've done. Then all of the implications that come out of this as the greatest catastrophe ever in the history of the world. Thank you for what your Spirit's going to do that I don't even know about. In your name, amen.